to your glory for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, you've got a very wise vicar because he's chosen some most frightful lessons for me to preach on, and then he goes and disappears down the road to St. Richard's. But there we are. I am landed with it on the day of the baptism of Benjamin and Oliver, and with their families and their friends with them. And here I am with this terrifically difficult passage with regard to Ecclesiastes, and about all his vanity, and what's the point of it all. And yet here we've got two little babies that we're thinking of looking to the future, praying that God will bless them and that they'll have a delightful purpose in life. And here the words are, well, what's the point of it all? Well, let's look at it a little more closely. But first of all, I just want to say how delighted my wife and I are to be with you today. My wife was a Pilbrow, which means that she was a Crowborough girl. And so I preached here 33 years ago the first time. And you then supported us as a family. Many of you will not know this, because we were out in South America for 17 years. And that's why I'm delighted to know that Doug Millmine is going to be here next Sunday to talk about world mission. He was in Paraguay and we were in northern Argentina. And a very great experience it was, but supported by many people from this parish during that time. I want to also, just before I say anything further, just say how my wife and I have been overwhelmed with the beauty of the development in this church. I was bishop in Nottinghamshire, a diocese called Southwell, and we had lots of developments and refurbishments, but I don't think I've ever seen anything that touches this one for its sensitivity and its beauty. And I know that some of the old people don't like it, and you know, well, it's not like it used to be when we had it, when we were first here, when the clerks were here and all that sort of thing. But it is very beautiful, and it is built for the future, not because there's purposelessness in life, but because in Christ there is meaning and direction. And so I want to just take the opportunity of congratulating all those involved in the development of this beautiful parish church at this time. Now, in 1991, when I was in Nottinghamshire, Lloyds Bank suddenly decided that they were going to give a lunch to celebrate the fact that the Diocese of Southwell, of which I was bishop then, had had a bank account with them for 100 years. Don't know why we were still with Lloyds, but there we are. So anyway, nice lunch laid on, and so I went along to it, and one of the directors who had come over from Birmingham said, well, Bishop, while you're taking time out, I'd like to let you know that we're still making money on the money you've got invested in us. So I looked at him and said, what makes you think I'm taking time out? I am here to evangelize. So he looked a bit sort of aghast and then said, oh yes, very good. Bishop, and changed the subject rapidly. I hear that you were in South America. What made you go there? Why did you go? Well, what an opportunity to speak about how Christ led and guided and directed and the things that motivated me, and to talk about Jesus and the meaning of it all. And at the end of it, he looked at me a little wistfully and said, do you know, I wish I could say I'd got a sense of purpose and direction in my life like you seem to have. And I thought of it. There is this director of Lloyds with all at his fingertips, very wealthy, big house, cars, chauffeur, and all a lot of it, everything. But no sense of direction and purpose. And that's what this writer... to the writer of The Preacher, don't take him out, will you? Because he needs to hear this. It's all for him. He needs to know that he's got to have a direction in life, and his parents are going to, you know, make sure he gets it, don't you? You'll give it to him, won't you? But what he's saying here is, you know, here am I, says the writer, I'm a person, he was obviously a person of very wise, very clever, and he said, I'm going to try out everything to test what is the real thing that gives you direction and meaning to life. And so he starts off, it seems to me that this is a remarkable commentary on life in the 21st century. If you want to follow it, it's on page 587 in the Bible. If he needs feeding, that's all right, you can go, but I know all about it. But this writer wants to demonstrate that however far we may push the boundaries for experiment in the search for the meaning of life and real happiness, it is all a total illusion unless life is lived with reference to God. Unless God is somewhere in your thinking. And unless, as of course the New Testament goes on to speak about Christ, then it is not going to work and you need to wake up and think about it. Now here's a wise man. He says, right, let's test it out. And so we read, he says, I said to myself in verse 1, come now, I will make a test of pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Right, let's pursue pleasure. See whether that gives us satisfaction and fulfillment. And then he discovers that he's going to look at it objectively, because he says in verse 3, my mind still guided me with wisdom. I'm trying to look at this objectively. So he said, well, let's try one or two things. I said, of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? Now, he wasn't a killjoy, and the scriptures never say that there is no point in laughing or enjoying and pursuing pleasurable events and things in your lives. Life is made up of part of that. But if that is the goal, then watch it. If that's the objective that you have in life, just pleasure, then you'll find it an illusion. You cannot pursue pleasure for itself. He says, I search with my mind how to cheer my body with wine. Wow. You know, the home counties in which we are today, I suppose, noted for the consumption of alcohol. And yet, of course, very difficult for the person who is an alcoholic to recognize they have got an alcohol problem. It's the last thing. You can't look at it objectively. Oh, I haven't got a problem. No, I may have a bottle of whiskey a day, but, you know, I've got no problem, you know, no situation like that. And yet, I wonder how many even here today actually do not have that domination over what can be a pleasure and what can be a delight. In fact, Psalm 104 says, you bring to God, you bring forth wine to gladden the heart of man. It is there to gladden. But to actually seek to find fulfillment in that is a total illusion. And he concludes, what use is it? It is interesting how in Scripture both madness and folly imply moral perversity rather than mental problems. And in our society today, there is much that actually finds delight and pleasure in what is ugly and obscene and absurd. Why is it that men behaving badly is one of the favorite programs? There should be one called Women Behaving Badly as well, but that's neither here nor there. But that the whole concept is twisting everything upside down. In the art world, you see some of the prizes that are given to things that are actually objectionable. A dirty bed with condoms on it is one that got a Turner Prize last year. And all sorts of filth. And you think of the world, how foolish it is. You're not going to find pleasure and delight and fulfillment in all this. And the writer here finds that it is chasing after wind if you go only for pleasure. For there is an inbuilt law that however much pleasure is discovered and experienced, it never satisfies, but creates a desire and longing for more. And he says, what use is it? Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing is the desire to achieve. And he goes on in verse 4, I made great works, built houses, planted vineyards, made myself gardens and parks. Well, like they did in the 18th century, you know, these big family houses, Sussex and Kent are littered with them. Most of them now under the National Trust. Because where are the heirs? And, well, they've all squandered things in many cases. Not all of them, I know. But you think of the people built these big houses and parks, and we get Capability Brown in to do the gardens and, you know, this all this sort of thing. And for what end? Picture the person who acquires more and more status symbols, but is also creative in all that they do. And the writer's saying, yeah, this is something you can test out. It's not just the icons of young people, the Beckhams and the Gallaghers. But the person who enjoys their work, I guess there are many of you that enjoy the work that you do. Whether you enjoy the commuting up to London is another matter. I had to commute for 2 years, and that was enough for me. I remember on one occasion, you know, all the seats were taken as usual. And of course, one of the things it does is to breed a sort of selfishness and a sort of immunity to everybody else. If I can grab that seat before anybody else does, then I'm all right, Jack, and then put the paper up and don't observe anybody else. But here was an occasion that all the seats taken and a man on a crutch got on. He'd got a lame leg, and he said, oh dear, there's nowhere to sit. So I said, that's all right. So I called out to the carriage, the thing you never do. I mean, it's absolutely forbidden in England. I said, excuse me, there's a man here on crutches. Could anybody give him a seat? Not a soul moved, apart from a girl. He said, good heavens, isn't it? Pretty good, isn't it? Anyway, he sat down, and so I addressed the carriage again. It appears that there are no gentlemen and only one lady in this carriage. I was not wearing my dog collar. But there is a selfishness and a horrible sort of atmosphere within so much of our lives. But there we are, commuting up to London. For what point? You know, all the sweat and the toil. He goes on later to speak about how I gave my heart to despair concerning all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes one who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave all to be enjoyed by another. He sees the reward for achievements in itself is not the answer to life. None of this is lasting. And when he looks at it, in verse 11 particularly, he says, then I considered all that my hands have done, all the work that I did in that office, all the work that I did in that company, all the building up of this, just like the man who built his parks and gardens and everything else, the extension I was able to build on the house, the new car we were able to get, the two garages, all the things we've got. And he says, I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I'd spent in doing it. And again, all was vanity and a chasing after wind. Do you consider it that? The next thing he goes on to, he speaks about the acquisition of wisdom in verses 12 to 17. I know this is tough stuff and I'm sorry you've got it, but anyway, I was given it to do. So anyway, it's the acquisition of wisdom. He's clear that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness in verse 13. Nevertheless, the acquisition of wisdom, intellectual skill, does not ultimately count for anything. As death, the leveler brings us all to the same end. The man who's wise, who's intellectually alert, a scientist who develops all sorts of skills. The fool who does absolutely nothing with their life. In the end, death, and the leveler is in. And what's the point of it all? If the objective was solely that wisdom that I was seeking to acquire. He speaks about this. It's true that somebody has said, the graveyards of our land are filled with people, each one of whom thought they were indispensable. The year before last, I announced my retirement as Bishop of Southwark, which is the area that covers Nottingham. And I soon learnt that, as soon as you announce your retirement, you're forgotten. You're on the shelf. You know, they were, oh, I wonder who's going to be the new one. And yes, we was planned for this. And you know, you were sort of, hey, I'm still here, and I'm still in charge, actually. But you weren't. In fact, everything had moved on. And just soon forgotten. There is a phrase in the Old Testament which speaks about we're a passing breeze. Yeah, you youngsters and the little children, we're all passing breezes. I thought, if I ever wrote an autobiography, I'd call it a passing breeze. You know, we're here today and we're gone tomorrow. And everybody forgets. You know, I'd be Bishop of Southwell. They're all forgotten me in a few years' time. Pat Harris, who is he? Ah, well, I was in the House of Lords and I did this, that and the other. So what? It all goes. And the preacher repeats his chorus. All is vanity and a chasing after wind. He tries all these things and says, in and of themselves, they do not bring fulfillment and satisfaction and contentment. And so he sums up in the last few verses that we had read, the futility of life. Now, I don't think this is where I'm going to end, because it's not. But anyway, he speaks about the futility of life. The preacher realizes in his wisdom the frustrating uncertainty of all our enterprises once they slip from our control. And he speaks about how, you know, it's all going to be enjoyed by another person, everything I've done and achieved. There's a poem from Horace, which he was a Roman, so if you've forgotten, but anyway, he wrote these words, which are pretty salutary. He didn't have a belief in God, and he said this: swiftly they pass, the flying years. No prayer can stay their course. Here is the road each man must tread, be he of royal birth or lowly birth. Vainly we shun the battle's roar, the perilous sea, the fever-laden breezes. Soon shall we reach our journey's end. And some of us are going to reach it a lot sooner than the rest of you. And trembling cross the narrow stream of death. Land, house, and wife must all be left. And cherished trees all cut down. You know, there's trees I planted, cut down by the next bloke. Strangers shall lord it in our home and squander all our store. Now that is the view of the person without God. And that should be our view if we do not have God. Because that's what's going to happen. What a picture of pointlessness and chasing after wind. But the preacher is in fact just clearing the ground of our mistaken and foolish pursuits in life. The point is that pleasure and the pursuit of pleasure in and of itself, achievements however great, the winning of the lottery, the achievement of wisdom and understanding cannot satisfy our deepest needs of fulfillment. They come to an abrupt end with death. Where is the element then that brings meaning to life? The disciples on one occasion said to Jesus, "To whom can we go?" But they added, "For you have the words of eternal life." And it is that element, the eternal element, the fact that not only does death come to us, but that is not the end, that brings meaning and purpose and direction to life, and that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, if we turn to the New Testament reading that we had, there is a verse from chapter 4 of Philippians 19 which completely reverses this picture that the preacher in Ecclesiastes has given us. He says, "My God will fully satisfy every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And that is the element that we had. We've been reminded of in the baptism of these little children, of Benjamin and Oliver, of Christ, of the Lord Jesus who rose from the dead, who brings sense to it all. It is he who, dying on the cross for our sins and our failures and rising again to new life, brings eternity to us. Who else does? Where else do we find the element of eternity? But in Jesus Christ. And that is why, as you bring up Benjamin and Oliver, the introduction to Jesus, the opening of the understanding of their minds and their hearts to him is going to bring purpose and direction to all that they will achieve and do and think and be in their lives in the future, and yours too. If we are wise, we will look objectively with the help of the preacher at our lives and not just try to forget it and sort of put it out of our minds. We will think, well, what am I pursuing? And does it actually have any meaning at all if Christ is not central in my understanding? And that is why Paul could write, "I have learnt the secret of being content, whether well fed or of going hungry, of having plenty or of being in need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Here in this church this morning is not only my wife, but we also have our son David, who's with us, And he's given me permission just to tell you this story about him. For he has learning difficulties, and he is at home with us at the moment, but hoping to go into independent living. At the age of 7 and 8, he was still struggling to put words into sentences, but he's pretty fluent now, especially if he's addressing his father. When he was 7, he went into hospital for another set of operations, and my wife, Valerie, sat on his bed and said, "David, are you worried about going into hospital?" And he said, "No, Mummy, because Jesus goes with me." And then he went on to say, "When I get to heaven and I get my new body, I'm going to tell my new body all the problems I've got with this old one." 7, with difficulties, not really finding it easy to speak in sentences, but with an understanding that Christ impinged on all that was happening to him on that day, going into hospital, yes, okay, our Lord was with him, Jesus was with him. But also, that even though there are problems and difficulties and he had to face them and work through them and still does, yet that is not the end. And therefore there is purpose and there is direction and there is meaning that can be found. So, pleasure pursuits, great achievements in life, acquisition of wisdom, if they're gone for just for themselves, then it'll be chasing after wind. But if it's done in the context of knowing Christ, then my God will fully satisfy every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Let us pray.